Well, thank you for your encouragement that I'm not retired. I'm not even semi-retired. Sometimes I'm tired, but not either one of those. But you are too, though. Well, there's some interesting places to hide keys. Let's pray, and then we'll open our Bibles this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us. And as we look at your word, we pray that you would help us to be doers of it and not just hearers, and that it would be practical this morning for us, and that you would encourage us in our prayer life, especially in Jesus' name. Amen. These are some pretty creative places, in a little outdoor electrical box or under a rock and or in a post. And, you know, there's a dozen others. You know, if I lock myself out, I've got an outdoor key that I can go find and let myself in. But to tell you the truth, I've locked myself out of this building more often than I've locked myself out of the house. And I was grateful for Jerry and Michelle living down the street, because I'd have to walk down there before I got smart enough to put the key someplace else, that I had another one made and tucked it away, and now I can let myself back in. That happens when I put my keys in my coat pocket and leave my coat in here when it's warm and go outside and the door shuts behind me. You know how that is. So anyway, I smartened up. But there are hidden keys. But there's also some keys that are not so hidden in the Word of God. You know, as you read the Word of God, we study and read, sometimes there's a key verse that just kind of unlocks everything, or there's a phrase or a word that happens over and over again. And when you see that, you say, aha, this is really what the author is talking about. It gives us a clue as to why the Holy Spirit led the human author to write what he did. The Apostle John, at the end of his book, here we'd say the key hangs at the back door, just like in my house, the key hangs at the garage door, and I can just grab it as I go. But John says he picked seven miracles. He said these signs, or many other signs that Jesus do that aren't written in the book, but these are written. I wrote these. I chose these seven so that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, and that by believing you'll have life in his name. So when you get to the end of the book, you find out what the key is. So it's always helpful to read the whole book, the letter or whatever the case may be. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, when he gets to about the middle of the book, even though he said, Timothy, I'm writing to remind you that you need to stay on at Ephesus to instruct false teachers not to be false or teaching false doctrine. But when he gets to the middle of the book in chapter 3, and remember, this is a letter. There's no chapters in a letter. You don't write your letters with chapters, I don't think. But he says, I'm hoping to come to you soon. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, I'm not going to preach on this passage today, but here's the key. Whatever he's saying now, he's giving instructions so that we together, or the church at Ephesus, and then application-wise to us, will know how to conduct ourselves in the church. It talks a little bit about behavior, and behavior springs out of attitudes, doesn't it? So this is the key, or one of the keys at least, probably I'd say the key to the book of 1 Timothy. So when Paul starts in chapter 2, and I'd like you to find that in your Bibles if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're talking about our conduct, and what we'd like to see today is some truths about prayer. Now let's dig right into 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, first of all, and yes, he could be saying this is a sequence, but it also can be priority. Paul's giving directions. He's not giving us directions in bullet points. He's not going to say, first of all, and then after he talks about prayer, he's not going to say second, third, fourth. We don't see those other numbers in the scripture. We just see first of all, and there is a sense of priority here. You know, we often talk about music as worship, and it definitely is, but there's more to worship than just music. You know, there's the giving is an act of worship, and Paul says here, if this is our conduct when we're together as a church, there must be something that praying has to do with worship as well. Guess what is the last priority of the church often? Prayer. Yep, yeah. But let's get it biblical. And Paul says this is the priority. This is the first thing that we want to talk about. We don't usually talk about. And we're not talking about saying grace before meals. But Paul says, first of all, I urge that entreaties or requests, and that's what that is, be made, and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. So here he's encouraging us to pray. He says, I'd like you to put these components in your prayer life. It can be one, it can be all. And these are synonyms to some extent. But he's also using a literary device, and for lack of a better phrase, it is really stacking words on top of each other to make a point. He's saying if you're praying, you need to be praying and you need to bring your request to God. You need to bring your prayer to God. And that's the next thing. The requests, or the, what does it say, petitions in the New American Standard. Maybe your Bible reads that, petition or entreaties. That has to do with the request. There's a need behind that request. You're not coming asking for something if there's no need. This word for prayer is always used in direction to God. It's not used talking to other people. It's used only in talking to God. And then he says intercession. If you're going to intercede, it's going to be on behalf of somebody else. In fact, this word meant to get together to have a conversation with somebody. And then by the time Paul started writing, it actually meant to go to a king to petition that king on behalf of somebody else, to plead the case either for or against them. And we are interceding on behalf of other people when we pray for others. Bertie prayed this morning already, and Daniel prayed, that we see God working in the lives of other people. We pray for each other as we send out emails and put things in the newsletter. We're praying on behalf of other people, aren't we? And then giving thanks can take two directions. One direction is just gratitude, and the other direction is faith that God is going to do something. I know many of you have thanked God for what he has done. Have you thanked God in faith for what he's going to do? There's that element as well. So when Paul says, I want you to pray, he's saying you can add these components to your prayer, and that's an important thing. Isn't it humbling to come to God and say, I have a need? That's a good lesson for us to learn, that we take our prayer to God, just like we sang, what a friend we have in Jesus, take it to the Lord in prayer. If you need something, take it to God in prayer. Doesn't make any difference how big or how little it might be. God can deal with it. I found a very interesting poem called Travel on Your Knees. It says, last night I took a journey to a land far across the seas. I didn't go by boat or plane. I traveled on my knees. I saw so many places there in deepest depths of sin, and Jesus told me I should go, that there were souls to win. But I said, Jesus, I can't go and work with such as these. He answered quickly, yes, you can, by traveling on your knees. He said, you pray, I'll meet the need. You call, and I will hear. Be concerned about lost souls of those both far and near. So I tried it, knelt in prayer, gave up some hours of ease. I felt the Lord right by my side while traveling on my knees. As I prayed on and saw souls saved and twisted bodies healed, I saw God's wonders, strength renewed while laboring on the field. I said, yes, Lord, I have a job, my desire, thy will to please. I can go and heed thy call by traveling on my knees. What countries did you visit this morning? we have the maps. We put the map about the persecuted church up frequently. Do you go someplace on your knees, either literally or figuratively? Do you bring somebody before the Lord? Does the sun ever set on the countries that you're praying for, as you go kind of round the clock? Where are you praying? This is what Paul tells us to do. And he says it's a priority. You have some components to your prayer. And who are we praying for? Interestingly enough, he says, on behalf of all people, all men, all women. And then he zeroes in on even kings and Roman emperors. Who was the emperor at the time of Paul? It was Nero. Nero was a scoundrel. That's the nice word. He was a very cruel tyrant. He was persecuting Christians and really very wicked man. Somebody said they'd rather be his dog than his son because he just put people to death. I think that was Herod the Great, too. Both of them were just wicked, wicked men. But Paul says, even pray for the Roman emperors. And he gave a reason for that. And the reason was that the kings and authorities often determine how you live. Look at the verse. In verse 2, he says, pray for kings and all who are in authority, the governing people, really, in order that we Christians, I think he's talking about there, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness, all godliness and dignity. Now, at that time that Paul was writing, there was what was called the Pax Romana. That's not an Italian cheese, and it's not a disease, okay? It meant the peace of Rome. And Rome was generally at peace. It was a huge empire. Their military could be any place within a couple days. In fact, they had colonies of military people all over the empire. And they had a great system of roads. They had a common language. So there was a general sense of peace. And as a result, the gospel was able to spread very quickly. You think of our world today. What's going on? I mean, Adam and Levon often talk about the countries, and you see the map, the countries that where they persecute believers. The church is really struggling in those areas. Now, yes, you say persecution grows the church. It does, but wouldn't it be much easier not to have people thrown in jail and have the freedom? You know, some countries welcome the gospel. I'm thinking of Ukraine in particular, how often orphanages have opened up to have churches bring in their Sunday school teachers and work with the kids, or they have invited them into public schools. You know, we wouldn't see that here in this country, to have pastors and other Christian leaders go into the public schools. It's like pulling teeth to get in just for five-day clubs. Michelle could tell us about that. You know, it's difficult. And around the world, the persecution and the difficulty. Paul says, if we are praying for the leaders and they are opening up the doors, and this is not just true in Ukraine, it's true in some other countries as well, but the majority of the countries are at war with Christianity. But Paul says we could live a quiet and peaceful life if we're praying for our authorities. That would be nice. Paul's not talking about cushiness. He's not talking about ease in the sense of, you know, we just kind of relax. He's talking about the spread of the gospel. I was thinking this week, and because of the openness or the closeness of the doors, you know, what would it be like if Pastor Daniel and I and the church board were suddenly thrown in jail? Which one of you would be stepping up to take the leadership? You know, that's not a far-fetched problem. That's what happens in some other countries. But which of you would pick that up? Paul says we would live in godliness and dignity. He's talking about the reverence that we have for God and the dignity and the respect for one another. So this is who we're praying for and why we're praying. You know, that's pretty important to do that, and we want to be obedient to that. Well, second truth is in the next few verses, that prayer is really about what God wants to do. It's not us trying to twist God's arm to get our will done. It is what? Getting God's will done. And we want to be workers with him in doing that. And that's what Paul talks about in the next verse there, because he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God welcomes us. He's basically saying, I'm glad you came. I want people to be saved and know the truth. That's what it says in the verse right there. In verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, but God's not pleased with the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 says, God's not pleased when the wicked die. He encourages the wicked to repent and to live and to change their ways and to accept him as Savior. So God's desire, though, is that people would be saved, men and women, boys and girls. Now, in Paul's day in Ephesus, there was the worship of Artemis. You could go back to chapter 19, I believe, in the book of Acts. They said this meteorite fell from the earth, and they put it in the temple, and they began to worship it. And they said, this is Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. And it was an amazing story, but not true, obviously. How can a meteorite be your god? It's a piece of rock. And yet that was what was going on. We kind of do the same thing today in some instances. There was also the imperial cult, which was worshiping the emperor because some of the emperors decided to deify themselves. Now, isn't that interesting? You just declare yourself God. The pharaohs did it. Some of the emperors did it. And kings around the world do it. And that's what was taking place. So Paul is saying to Timothy, let's pay attention here. It is really God who is saving us. And he wants us to know the truth. Truth matches reality. It can be relied upon. And that's what he's talking about here. We benefited very greatly by going through the Truth Project a number of years ago. But here's God's intention to save people and to know the truth. What's the truth? Here are just four areas that are very important. Obviously, falsehood kills. Today, we see evolution being taught all over the place and being just assumed. I mean, it's hard to watch any television program without having something talking about millions of years and all this other nonsense. There's nothing scientific about evolution. When you stop and think about it and you press people back, nothing cannot come from nothing, or something cannot come from nothing, right? And when you take random chance and saying all of this happened by chance, that's just foolishness. It is just foolishness. I mean, stop and think about your iPhone or your cell or whatever phone you have, the smartphones. Do those things come together just by chance? Absolutely not. Any part of your body is intricately designed. You know, any little critter that you want to study, any plant that you want to study, is intricately designed. There's such a thing as irreducible complexity, and that irreducible complexity means that if one part is missing from the system, it doesn't work. When you think about that when it comes to your car or your appliances at home, if you pull one part out, you know, it's very likely that the entire system just sits there. It's a boat anchor. It's not going to work. You can't have random chance putting design or complex designs together and having them work. It's amazing what evolution has pulled over on us. I hope that you reject that. God didn't use evolution. He spoke these things into creation, our existence, and he is the designer and manufacturer of all of the intricacies that we see, whether it's inanimate objects or things that have life to them. If we buy into evolution and we are just all animals, then morals go out the window, and we've seen that, haven't we? Back in the 60s and the sexual revolution, is just we see continual results from that, and that stemmed from throwing God out back in the 20s and 30s of the 1900s as the Bible became just a good book and the social gospel became popular and God got pushed on the shelf and evolution began to take over. We are where we are now because of the rejection of God. So Paul tells us, I want you to know the truth. God says, I want you to know the truth. I want you to be saved. What's your condition? Your condition is sinful. What's the general psychological and sometimes religious pitch today? Well, we're all good. We have the divine spark in us. We just need to fan it into flame. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. The Bible says we're rotten to the core. You can look that up in Jeremiah. We have a sin nature that is, as Jeremiah said, is desperately sick and incurable. We are terminal people because of sin. What does he say about our eternity? Well, sin has a penalty to it, and that penalty is away from God in a lake of fire forever. But what's the solution? If that is our condition, God says, I've taken care of that. I've given you a solution. Jesus came to die on the cross, rise from the dead so that you can have salvation. I really appreciate the invitation that God gives in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him who believe in his name, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. That's a great message. And John 3:16, you know, what is it? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the invitation that we want to share. That's what God's talking about. And Paul is saying we can enjoy or we can join God in the process of saving people by praying for people. Now, God did more than just desire this. It says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God did something about it. Jesus came to be the mediator. Now, a lot of times we think of mediators as being someone who gets between two parties and comes to a compromise. That's not the intent of that particular word. This word is much more of a representative to go to somebody that we don't have a standing toward. We don't have a standing toward God because we're sinners. Jesus has the right standing because he is the God-man. He can represent us to God where we can't represent ourselves, being in a sinful condition that we are. That's the idea of this mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not saying that Jesus isn't God, but he's saying that Jesus is related to us, and therefore he can represent us to God. He's the God-man. Some years ago, there was a special concert down at the PAC in Milwaukee. I was a tuba player for the director that was coming, the guest conductor. He was going around the country at the time touring as John Philip Sousa. Maybe you heard of him. Very interesting character, but that was his program. So he came to the Milwaukee Symphony to be John Philip Sousa, to direct the symphony. Well, I had gotten in touch with him. I forget how I came to find out his email address, but I emailed him. My daughter played the trumpet at the time, and I wanted Bethany to meet him. But I'm positive I was the only one in the entire audience that had any standing to go back before the concert and meet him as a former tuba player in his high school band. And surprisingly enough, he remembered me pretty well. So that was fun. But we're talking about standing. I'm sure every one of you has a standing with somebody special that none of the rest of us have a standing with. We couldn't just go up to them and meet them. And this is what Jesus did for us. He has a standing with God the Father that we would not have ordinarily. And that's what this verse is talking about. This is a very important theological verse for us. Now, that being the case, Jesus was the one coming to God on God's terms in God's court of justice. That's why we couldn't stand there. We have no standing. Plus, we're in trouble. Okay? We are sinners. That's why we need Jesus. He took the penalty. So Jesus is coming on God's terms, and he's saying to the Father, I died for Paul. I took his penalty. He trusted me for salvation, and therefore, he is part of me. I have the standing. He's part of me. He has the standing now. There's a great verse in 1 John chapter 2. John, again, the apostle, is writing to the people, probably at Ephesus, just like Timothy was, but later. And he says, I'm writing so that you don't sin, but in case you do, we have an advocate with God the Father. It's the similar type of word, somebody that represents you to the Father. And that's what Paul is talking about here in to Timothy. Now, let's contrast this with some other mediators. How many places in the world go through their ancestors to God, or the God that they think they're going to? And then many of you have come out of a background where you prayed to Mary or to saints. They were mediators to you. In fact, there's a place, and it's not hard to find, and maybe you heard this in the Roman Catholic religion, of Mary being the co-redemptrix as well as mediatrix, meaning that Mary was your mediator as well as Jesus. She was on a co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix level. The saints. I remember going to a number of Orthodox churches in Ukraine and in Russia and seeing the caskets of some of the dead patriarchs and people kissing icons and kissing the casket by, because they thought that these people had more merit than they did and they would be the mediators to get them in good standing with God. How tragic, especially when it says right in the Bible that they use, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What about priests? You know, you have to go through the priest to get to God? No. One of the great things about the Reformation was the priesthood of the individual believers. Every one of you can go right to God because of Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through the pastor. You don't ever have to have the pastor pray for you. Although we love to, but you can go to God yourself through Jesus Christ. And that is a great thing. The witch doctors, the shaman, you know, all those people are mediators for somebody to get to their God. And this is probably the short list. So this is obviously not true, and we have to remember that as well. Jesus did something about it. God did something to save people. It says in the verse right after, it says that he is the mediator. It says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, testimony born at the right time. This idea of the ransom is a very special word. In fact, Paul puts a prefix on it that means substitute. This ransom was God sending Jesus, and he did this willingly to step into our place as our substitute and say, let him go free. I will be the price that you need. I was thumbing around on the internet, if that's such a word, searching around. The highest ransom ever paid was for two brothers in Argentina who were grain dealers. And what was the price back in 1974? $60 million. They were kidnapped, and the ransom was $60 million. That would be $293 million in today's money. It was the highest ransom ever paid for some people. It's interesting. But what's the ransom? You pay the ransom, and person goes free. What's going around today on the internet? There's some ransom, what do you call that? Hacking? Ransomware? Yeah. Somebody locks your computer and you have to pay a price to get your code to unlock the computer. Okay, what's the deal? It's the same thing. When you pay the ransom, you get the code, and then you get your computer stuff back if they haven't messed it up already, but they get the money. So, I mean, this has gone on for a long time. But Jesus intentionally and voluntarily became our substitute. There was a price paid, and that was his death. Remember, the penalty for our sin is death, isn't it? And that's what he paid. Therefore, God can be gracious to us and say, based on your trust in me for taking care of your sin problem, you can go free. That's what it is all about. So God not only desired everybody to be saved, he did something about it. It says a ransom for all. It wasn't just for one person. It was for everybody. And God, even though people are rejecting him, it is out there and available to people to take. And Paul says, and here's truth number three, God uses people to reach people. Look at verse 7. He says that, "For this I was appointed a preacher," or a herald is the word that he uses, "an apostle," which is one who's sent with a message by someone in authority, and that person that is sent has the responsibility and the authority to act, to do what he's responsible for. That's what the apostles were all about. Paul says, "I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying." He's, I believe, defending his apostolic position to the false teachers there in Ephesus. That's why he throws that in there. And he says, "I'm a teacher of the ethnic groups, the Gentiles." That's the word he uses, ethnos, "in faith and truth." Here's the ramifications of the good news. Jesus was the ransom payment for you, and I'm a teacher to the Gentiles. I go and I herald the message. I have the gifts and the responsibility to do this because Jesus made me an apostle, and he says, "I'm a teacher to the ethnic groups." Paul didn't neglect the Jews, but his focus was on the Gentiles. He says, "I'm doing this in faith and in truth. The faith is rooted in me. The truth is rooted in history." And that's true of us, isn't it? Our faith is rooted in us, and our truth is rooted in history. God says, "I have given you the history in order to have this rooted in something that is verifiable." And that's a good thing to have as well. Now, notice what Paul says next. He says, "I'm all in." We talked about that. And then he says, truth number four. Look at verse 8. He says, "Therefore," or we could say, "in conclusion," or "consequently, I want the men to pray in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or anger or disputing or dissension." Now, he's not saying women can't pray, but he says, remember the key verse? I'm telling you about the conduct in the church as we get together. What's Paul say here? "I want the men to pray." Who does a lot of praying? The women, right? And I'm grateful for that. But he says, "I want the men to do it." When we gather together, I want the men to pray. Men should be obviously leading. It should be evident in leading. Men, you need to be leading in your home. You need to be leading at church in spiritual things. I remember hearing Peter Dynica. Peter Dynica was the founder of Slavic Gospel Association years ago. He came from Belarus, and if you knew anything about Peter Dynica, you'd only need to hear this once. He said, "Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power." You never forget that when you've heard it once. And he's been with the Lord for a long time now, but that stuck with me, obviously. If we're going to have power in the Christian life, we need to be people of prayer. George Mueller, another prayer warrior. I enjoyed reading the biography, and I recommend it from the library. Go pick it up. You'll see how much he prayed, and God answered his prayer amazingly. And I believe even though he didn't know Peter Dynica, he probably operated on the same principle. No prayer, no power. Much prayer, much power. And the stuff he asked God for was just amazing. And I appreciated reading that book. I was reminded by another pastor friend that we, because I encouraged him to do this years ago as they were just starting out in their church plant down in the Milwaukee, New Berlin area. And I said, "David, you need to pray for a new family every month. Could we get back to that here at Grace, pray for a new family each month that God would use us to invite, or God would send people in? Would you be willing to do that?" Paul also says, men, you need to be lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Here are some of the qualifiers in praying. And these aren't the only three, but they are definitely important, and we need to be paying attention to them. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, I'm just going to turn back there. God was rather upset with Israel, and in verse 15 he says, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed." What was going on in Israel in those days? Obviously, they were doing some stuff that blood was on their hands. And it dawned on me, well, wow, why isn't God answering the prayers of us here in America? We've got blood on our hands as a nation. Look at the abortion industry that's been going on for many years. And isn't it interesting that in a sham that we would pray, you would go to many churches today, they would be saying the Lord's Prayer, and you know how that goes, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What does it say? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is it God's will on earth to abort babies? Absolutely not. Why would we pray on Sunday, God's will on earth to come, or God's will to be done on earth, and then on Mondays go back to the abortion industry or the pornography industry and say these things are in the name of tolerance or abortion in the name of women's rights? You know, we can't be doing that as a country. That just doesn't match what God says, and we need to recognize that. So when he says lifting up holy hands, he's saying that our lives need to be right with him. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 say, "The earth is the Lord." Well, let's see. Psalm 24. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood and not sworn deceitfully." Wow. You look at our country, and what we have a phrase now called fake news. We have become a country who can't tell the truth. We have agendas in our heart, and we will lie to see that agenda promoted. Boy, we are beyond the slippery slope. I mean, we are on it and cascading down as fast as we possibly can. It is easy to get sucked into that and to begin doing the exact same thing. And when Paul says lifting up holy hands, this is a figure of speech because he's using a part of the body to represent all of us, okay? And he says, do this, men, remember, men, do this without anger and without arguing or disputing. It's easy for us as men to be angry at various things, and he's talking about a slow burn as opposed to just an outburst. This is an abiding condition of the heart that Paul is saying, guys, you've got to have this straightened out. You can't be doing this in your home. You can't be arguing with everybody all the time in your home or disputing with your wife or your kids. You can't be doing that. You've got to have a right attitude in your home. Also, arguing with yourself about faith, and you have to have the faith in God who answers prayer. You can't be questioning that or disputing that. So God wants us to be men and becoming the man that God wants us to be, called us to be. We need to be loving and leading our family. I realize that there are people who are single parents, but this is true of you, mom or dad. You know, be the person that God wants you to be. Now, you know me well enough that we're just not going to preach on this and not do something about it. Boy, we can't walk out of here today and have that word given to us and not do something. Anybody remember their coach in school or PE teacher? What did they do with you guys? Coaches do what? Huh? What do they do? Huh? Motivate. They also give you a little push, don't they? They say, okay, you did 45 push-ups yesterday. You need to do 50 today. All right? The push. Guess what? Here's the push. We're going to pray now. We're not going to ask the board to pray. Are there 6 men here that would pray about a need, give thanks, lift somebody up in prayer? We're going to do that right now. Six guys. Here's the push. Please.
Thank you.
And God's people said, Amen. Thank you.